Amen. What a passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. And now we come to another one, Romans chapter 11. I'm just amazed at the variety of the Word of God. We have warning passages like that, a whole chapter. Then we have other passages that are prophetic, like Romans 11, telling us all about the future of national ethnic Israel. And it is a great and glorious future. And this is so encouraging to us this morning. There is nothing like the Bible. There's no other book. It is a supernatural book. It is filled with prophecies. It is filled with the fact that our God, who knows the future, tells us what he's going to do. He knows the future because he determines it. And so this morning, as we study the future, and specifically the future of Israel, we can be encouraged. We can rejoice that God knows and has declared the end from the beginning. So for a third week now, join me in Romans chapter 11. We're talking about God's purpose in Israel's stumbling. That's our sermon title, as you see. Our passage is Romans 11, 11 to 15. Now remember what we've learned so far. Paul has taught us that God has not rejected his people Israel, that is, the people whom he foreknew. There is this remnant of believing Israel, a small minority of believing Jews. They have received the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, and all of that according to God's gracious choice. And what about the rest of the nation? Well, Israel's stumbling, Israel's hardening by God, it's only partial and it's not permanent. Or to say it another way, it's not total, it's only temporary. God's hardening of Israel is not the final word. Israel has not fallen beyond recovery. Instead, God's hardening of Israel is the first step in this beautiful process of restoration of Israel. Israel will rise. And here's God's purpose. In the rise of Israel, Israel's restoration, the nation will experience and cause the Gentiles to experience greater blessings than would have occurred if Israel had not fallen to begin with. And in all of this, our sovereign, our glorious, our gracious God brings good out of evil to his own glory. Let me show you this for a third week as I read our passage, Romans 11, 11 to 15. I say then, they, that's Israel, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, so Israel has stumbled. They have rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But the Jews have not fallen. The nation is not irreversibly lost. Here's what our sovereign Lord is up to. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. That's us. That's purpose number one of God. Purpose number one leads to purpose number two. As unsaved Jews see saved Gentiles enjoying salvation, rejoicing in Messiah Jesus Christ, their Messiah, receiving blessings promised to Israel, this is meant to cause the jealousy of the Jews, to stir them up to envy. They should be experiencing those blessings. And then purpose number two in God's sovereign plan leads to purpose number three. Notice point three, the salvation of the Jews. Israel is not lost forever. Israel is not beyond help or salvation. Israel's rejection of Christ has not forever excluded Israel from any place in God's purposes. Just the opposite. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is not the new Israel and is not spiritual Israel. To the contrary, a future day is coming for the full restoration of national ethnic Israel. Romans 11:26. Can't wait till we get there. All Israel will be saved. Well, last week I asked this question. How will God do it? How is that going to come about? I mean, think of Israel today, a nation of professed unbelievers, agnostics, atheists. They would be offended for you to say the name Jesus Christ in their presence. So how is God going to bring the full restoration of national ethnic Israel? What are the steps leading up to and including all Israel being saved? It's going to be amazing. It'll be the first time in history. How's it going to happen? I said the current horrible spiritual situation of the Jews, it is going to be dramatically, dynamically reversed on a national level. But how? How's God going to do it? Well, here are the steps leading up to Israel's conversion. First, from last week, letter A, the rapture of the church, pre-tribulational. We said the rapture of the church can happen at any time. It is imminent, meaning it is close, it is at hand. And nothing at this point, brothers and sisters, realize this, nothing needs to be fulfilled for Christ to return for us, his church, his bride. It can happen at any time. It is imminent. The rapture is the next event on God's eschatological timetable. And I said to you that the church will not be present during that seven-year tribulation period, in keeping with the purpose of the tribulation, and specifically its Jewish character. The tribulation is, as we saw last week, it is the last week of Israel's pre-conversion experience. It is a week of 7 years, and the tribulation centers on Israel, not the church. We won't be there during the tribulation. We will be in heaven with the Lord. Okay, so then letter B in review. Here's the next step leading to Israel's conversion. Notice B. The tribulation begins Israel's covenant with Antichrist. Okay, so let's follow God's eschatological timetable. The church has been raptured, removed from the earth entirely to meet Christ in the air. Now the tribulation begins. A seven-year period of intense judgment by God, his wrath poured out on a wicked planet earth. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 9 last week, we studied Israel's future prophetically. There will be one last week of 7 years in Yahweh's future plan, his program for Israel, and that is the tribulation. Listen again to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks, we said those are 70 weeks of years, 490 years. This is the prophetic revelation given to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, greatly condensing what I said last week. Jesus, the Messiah, was rejected by Israel, Daniel 9, 26. Messiah will be cut off. And he was crucified, and all that should properly belong to him as Messiah, he would not receive. He would have nothing, Daniel 9, 26. Well, then after the people of the prince to come, the Romans, verse 26, they destroyed the city and the temple, and that was 70 AD. And this was God's sovereign judgment upon Israel for rejecting Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Okay, Romans, those are the people of the prince who is to come. So then the prince to come cannot refer to Jesus, the Messiah. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They did not belong to Messiah. Messiah is not a Roman prince. The prince to come, that's the Antichrist. He's the one spoken earlier by Daniel. Daniel referred to him, spoke of him as the little horn, the last great ruler of a revived Roman Empire. What will Antichrist do? Daniel 9:27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Antichrist will make a covenant with unsuspecting Israel for 7 years. Now, as we said last week, obviously Israel won't know that the Roman ruler is Antichrist. They want peace, they want security, which Antichrist will no doubt promise the Jews. What happens next? Also, review from last week, notice letter C, the mid-tribulation breaking of the covenant by Antichrist, who stops temple sacrifice. Let me reread Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. The middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into the seven. Antichrist puts an end to sacrifice and grain offering in Israel. As we said, that means the temple is going to have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Sacrifices, offerings resumed. He orders them in the middle of the tribulation to cease. He breaks his covenant. Now, be thinking in all of this, these are the steps leading up to God converting his people Israel. So, surprise, he is not the deliverer and the protector of the Jews he claimed to be. Now he actually turns against Israel, and it only gets worse. He breaks his non-aggression treaty, leading now to 3.5 years of intense trouble for the Jews. These are the steps, one after another, leading to the conversion, the salvation of all Israel. So what happens next? Notice in review now letter D, the abomination of desolation. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. See, not only is the Antichrist not the deliverer, the savior, the protector of the Jews that Israel hoped for, he actually shocks the Jews in this next act, which is so despicable and so horrendous. It is nearly unspeakable. According to Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I put all of the references there for you. Here's what Antichrist does. The abomination of desolation. Not only will he stop temple sacrifice, the last point, much worse, this man of lawlessness, that's how 2 Thessalonians 2:3 describes Antichrist, this son of destruction, what does he do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So imagine this. Israel trusted in him, hoped in him. He goes to the temple, stops temple sacrifice, takes his seat in the Jerusalem temple, and there declares himself to be God. A radical, radical coming day. He exalts himself as God, and the next shock is even worse, because then we read that the whole wicked world worships him. In fact, you worship him or you die, and we saw that in Revelation 13, 1 to 8 and 15. All of that from last week. So can you imagine, as we're seeing all these events build, can you imagine the shock of Israel, the surprise, the horror, the fear, now of the Jews, the man they trusted. He betrays them. He abolishes their sacrificial system. He sets himself up in their own temple, claiming that he is God. And those are among the steps leading up to Israel's conversion. It's really sad because it only gets worse. It gets worse, much worse, before it gets better for Israel. So then, what is the next step that will lead to all Israel being saved? Notice now for this morning, letter E, the worldwide persecution of the Jews and invasion of their land, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a phrase from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 13. Just a brief overview, I know. But in Revelation chapter 13, first we read that Antichrist rules over the world. Verse 7, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And then in verses 16 to 18, we read this, and he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. You see, the Left Behind series didn't make this up. There were some things they made up, but this is right out of Scripture. The mark of the beast, that's right there. He provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I remember reading that as a kid and thinking, how could you do that? You see, we didn't have the technology back in the 60s. You know, when I was a kid reading stuff like this, how is that possible? Well, today, we get it. I mean, you already have the technology being used to mark dogs and cats, right? You just put something implanted in their body. We haven't gotten to the point yet with humans, at least not that I'm aware of, at least not on a wide scale. But certainly this is easy to know how such a thing would happen. Or you could control the entire worldwide economy. And that's exactly what Antichrist will do. And his worldwide power, satanically enabled, is turned against Israel. So one chapter back in Revelation chapter 12, I preached on this not too long ago, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. This is Israel, and now the Messiah comes from Israel. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, guess who that is, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the Lord Jesus, of course. And the woman, here's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. There's that 3.5 years again from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river that the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So amazingly, verse 14, for 3.5 years, a portion of Israel is protected in the wilderness, not all. Verse 17, Satan makes war with the rest of her offspring, particularly Jewish Christians. Israel is attacked, and Israel is defeated, and Jerusalem is conquered. Listen to chapter 11 now of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. And there was given a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. There it is again, 3.5 years. Daniel also speaks about this in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. I'm just trying to put together the picture for you. Daniel says this, and at the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, out of the hand of Antichrist, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. There is going to be victory by Antichrist over the nations, over Egypt, over Israel. The seas, verse 45, the Mediterranean on the west, the Dead Sea on the east. His headquarters will be in Jerusalem, in the very temple, as we saw, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Israel, Jerusalem are conquered, subjugated, 3.5 years by Antichrist. It's bad before it gets better. Now, at that point, in the middle of the tribulation, my question is, are there any signs of spiritual life in Israel? And the answer is yes. Not the total conversion of the nation yet, but there are spiritual signs in Israel itself leading up to that eventual blessing from God. So the next step leading to Israel's conversion, notice letter F, the conversion of and evangelization of the world by the 144,000 Jews and the angel. Now, I did not say the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a total myth. That is not taught by Scripture. These are actual Jews. I'm going to show you that. Actual male Jews, followers of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see in this, I've said this right along, the Jewish character of the tribulation. God is dealing with Israel's history, Daniel 9:27. This is the 70th week of Israel's history, and even with Israelite tribes. So, Revelation chapter 7, we'll see this Jewish character. I'm sure you've seen it, you've noticed it in reading through the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, let's start at verse 1. After I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no one should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now get this, talk about the Jewish nature of the tribulation. Verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 3, they're sealed for their protection. They're sealed to mark them as slaves of God. On their foreheads, the most conspicuous place, there's the mark of the beast. These are marked out slaves of God. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. Also in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, we see this Jewish nature of the tribulation and God working with his people. Here are the signs of life. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. All men, verse 4, and Christians, followers of the Lamb, first fruits who are purchased among men for God and the Lamb. Now remember, the first fruits, that's always the beginning of the harvest. So these men, these saved Jewish men, are first fruits of the harvest to come of saved Jews. Now, what's the time of these 144,000 followers? Well, it's after the opening of the sixth seal. It's midpoint of the 7 years. They begin their ministry. They begin their witness to Christ. So, any signs of spiritual life in Israel? Yes, the conversion of and evangelization of the world by the 144,000 Jews. There is also, remarkably, an angel who is used by God for the gospel. And this is surprisingly in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." All that to say, God has his witnesses in the tribulation to Israel, to the nations, and many, many will be saved. In fact, in Revelation 7, 9 and following, speaking of this multitude that no man can number. Speaking of those witnesses, there are two more. Letter G. This is such a radical teaching of the Word of God. The prophesying by the two witnesses. Again, this is what God is doing to lead to the conversion of his entire nation. And now we come to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 13. And God says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." There it is again, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, get this, this is during the tribulation period. Someone wants to kill them off because we're sick of their testimony and their words. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So they're going to be right there in Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Now, again, how can the whole world watch this event? Well, you couldn't back when this was written at the end of the first century. Now we certainly understand that, right? Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city, that's of Jerusalem, fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. All of these events are leading up to the final conclusion of all Israel being saved. So many Jews are converted, 144,000, and through their witness, the angelic witness, these two witnesses and their prophetic ministry, God is working in the chaos of the tribulation. And all of that then leads to the final step in Israel's salvation. Notice letter H, the second coming of Christ and the conversion of Israel. Now, there is, in the Minor Prophets, the book of Zechariah. It's right before Malachi. I want to ask you to turn there with me. Zechariah, Malachi, because when I teach you later on the millennium, I'm going to take us to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14, somebody get that. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4. Now listen to this. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Now, what we have in Zechariah 14, and we'll go through this later, is this telescoping of prophetic events. They're all compressed together. There are, in fact, two attacks on Jerusalem. The first one is in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, and I read it to you in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, and that's successful. But then there's a second one, and that's in Zechariah chapter 12. Just turn back two chapters. These are the events leading up to the conversion of Israel. Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God.' In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, what makes the difference between the first attack, where they invade Jerusalem, conquer Israel, and the second one, which does not go like they had planned, where all of the nations are in fact destroyed? What makes the difference? The difference is the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ, the Lord, to defend his people. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4 again. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Two other passages speak of this. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So Jesus Christ descends to do battle on Israel's behalf. One more passage, if you want to turn there. I think it is one of the most dramatic in Scripture of judgment and rejoicing in our Lord Jesus. It's Revelation chapter 19. And here is when Jesus returns to judge the earth at the end of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to come back to this in the future. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will destroy them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. How do you think this is going to go? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what is the result of the return of Jesus Christ in judgment? Here's the answer for Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. After Jesus the Lord judges the enemies of the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel, we read this, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That will be the day of the conversion of Israel. They will finally see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They'll mourn, they'll weep, they'll be so broken to realize that they have rejected their Messiah. But not in that day. They will finally see him as he is. They'll look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. They'll recognize his identity. And then in that day, for the first time, this is what Israel will say. This is what... Now picture the nation Israel. If this were their national motto, if they were to say something like this today, we would be totally shocked. It's not going to happen, but it will in the future. Imagine the entire nation saying this, Isaiah 52:13. God speaking, "Behold, my servant will prosper." I just preached this to you for Easter. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And now here is a converted Israel saying this: "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This is Israel finally saying those words. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Is that not absolutely amazing? Brothers and sisters, that day is coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And those are the steps that will lead up to the conversion of national ethnic Israel. That will be a glorious day when all Israel will be saved, when national ethnic Israel will then be restored. Okay, but that's the next point we need to talk about, the restoration of Israel, and then we'll be done this morning. Because Paul is not finished, so I can't be finished. We need to conclude our study of Romans 11:11-15, so go back to Romans 11. There's one more portion that I need to show you briefly, and that's going to set up our study starting next week. Our last purpose with the stumbling of Israel, a fourth point. Notice, purpose number four: the much greater blessing of all. And that is in verse 15. "For if their rejection," that is the rejection of Israel, "is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now verse 15 takes up verse 12 and parallels it. Verse 15 also establishes the truths of verses 13 and 14. And here's the flow of thought. Paul pursues a course of moving Israel to jealousy to save some of his fellow Jews. For, verse 15, Israel's return to God's favor will mean unparalleled blessings for the entire world. Also, verse 15 restates the process that Paul introduced in verses 11 and 12, but with a different syntactical and logical structure. Whereas the earlier verses focused on human response, verse 15 now is going to focus on God's initiative in the entire process. Notice that word rejection in verse 15. It means a throwing away. It means a loss. It could refer to what the Jews have done. They have thrown away or rejected God himself and his salvation in Christ. Losing his salvation, they've rejected their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 15. Not the Jews' rejection of God in Christ. I believe instead verse 15 is speaking of the Jews' rejection by God. In other words, if their rejection by God is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance by God be but life from the dead? So to be clear, I believe verse 15 speaks of the Jews being rejected by God, and for two reasons. First, Paul uses this word acceptance in the second half of the verse as a direct contrast to rejection. And now, though the word Paul uses here does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul uses a verb related to it in Romans 14:3, Romans 15:7, to refer to God and Christ accepting believers. And that leads me to conclude that acceptance in verse 15 refers to God's acceptance of the Jews. Correspondingly, rejection would refer to God's rejection of the Jews. A second reason for understanding verse 15 in this way is the emphasis on God's sovereign workings as the ultimate explanation of the present spiritual hard-heartedness of Israel. Like in verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, and so on. Verse 17, branches broken off by God. Verse 21, God did not spare the natural branches. Verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. So let's look at the teaching of verse 15 in this light. Paul says then that God's rejection of the Jews, temporarily and partially, God's rejection has led to the reconciliation of the world. And reconciliation means salvation. God bringing sinners into a right relationship with himself through Christ. A peaceful relationship has replaced enmity. Now, the reconciliation of the world does not mean, of course, that every human being has been saved or will be saved. We know that. No, as in verse 12, world refers to the Gentiles. Paul is teaching that Israel's rejection by God has made it possible now for the Gentiles as a group to experience Christ's reconciling work as individual Gentiles place their faith in Christ. Now, if God's temporary and partial casting away of Israel has brought his salvation to the Gentiles, Paul wants us to see and ask, what will be the result of God's acceptance of national Israel to himself again? And his answer is, it will mean life from the dead. The logic of the verse, its parallel in verse 12, shows that what Paul has in mind is a blessing that is even greater. It is far more wonderful, far more climactic even, than the extension of salvation and reconciliation to the Gentiles. What is that? What is this even much greater blessing that's up ahead? We'll see. But to do that, I have to tell you, many commentators argue from verse 15 that life from the dead must refer to the general resurrection of the dead. They believe that Paul is saying that the Jews will be saved at the end of history as the last major event that will usher in the general resurrection of the dead after the return of Christ, leading to the blessed life that will follow that resurrection in the eternal state. And I disagree. First, the return of Christ, I'm convinced, and I'll show you this later again in our study, it does not lead to the resurrection of the dead. The return of Christ does not lead to the resurrection of the dead. Rather, the return of Christ brings in the thousand-year millennium. That's right, the thousand-year millennial return of Christ to planet Earth. Hold on to that thought. Secondly, This is a strange and unusual way for Paul to refer to the resurrection. He nowhere else refers to it like this. He has a perfectly good word to use for the resurrection, the word anastasis, the word he normally uses. He doesn't use that here. Further, in Romans 6:13, the closest parallel to Paul's writings to verse 15, Paul describes us as Christians as those alive from the dead. And he's referring to our salvation, not our resurrection. So then I have to conclude in verse 15. Paul is saying that when God takes Israel to himself again, it will mean the salvation of Israel. But it will be a spectacular salvation, as we'll see in verse 26. To say it again, all Israel will be saved. And further, following the logic of verse 12, the blessings that will follow the salvation of all Israel will be spectacular. They will be unparalleled blessings. They will be for the entire world. And if you're following with me, you're going to say, what blessings? What are you talking about? And the answer is the blessings of the millennial kingdom. The blessings of the millennial kingdom, which will touch all the nations under the universal, worldwide, physical reign of King Jesus on planet Earth. That's what we're talking about, the millennium. So here's my plan. Starting next week, I want to teach you about the millennium, the thousand-year reign or rule of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. After the tribulation, before the eternal state, I'm going to take us back to Revelation 20. Remember that? A year and a half ago. It's a series I started. I didn't get to finish. It was interrupted like so many things were by COVID. We're going to go back and I'm going to try to finish it, Lord willing. We're going to go to Revelation 20 next week and the millennium. Let's bow our heads together. How do I apply this? How do I apply this? As we think of prophecy this morning, as we think of a God who knows, controls, determines the future, how encouraging, how comforting, how strengthening to our faith. That's why we love to study prophecy. We as Christians, like Israel, we're a remnant. As true Christians, we're a minority. Sometimes we feel like we're the only ones. And the word reminds us, God, even so, is in control. God is ruling. God has declared the end from the beginning. He knows the future. He's already written the story of the future. And so I want to ask you this morning, let's apply this very practically. As you think about the future, are you fearing? Are you anxious about the future? Have you been lately? Maybe you're fearing for your life. You're fearing for your children or your grandchildren or for our nation. Are you anxious about the future lately? What kind of world am I sending my kids or my grandkids into? What's going to happen with the church? What's going to happen in the United States? Are you fearing? Are you doubting? Are you anxious? What do we do with thoughts like that? Well, between you and the Lord now, here's God's answer. Be anxious for nothing. And then what do I do with those anxious thoughts? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe those anxious thoughts have been rolling around, they've been troubling you, they've been bothering you, but you haven't done anything with them. And Scripture tells us, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, what to do with them. Bring them to the Lord. Turn those cares into prayers. Name what's bothering you to the Lord in prayer. Come with thanksgiving. Be anxious for nothing, but what I'm anxious about, I'm to bring to God in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So bring them right now. Maybe you haven't brought them to the Lord. Maybe you haven't rolled your anxieties upon Him. Maybe you haven't cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Don't be anxious. Be prayerful. Be trusting. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Surely I will help you. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So I want to give you some time right now. What have you been anxious about? What have you been fearing with regard to the future? Bring that to the Lord. State it to him. Thank him that you can cast that care upon him. And he promises to give you his incomprehensible peace as you thankfully bring those requests to God, who is capable of handling what you and I cannot. So take some time right now. Spend it with the Lord. Cast your cares on him. Our Father in heaven, we, your children, are so greatly encouraged by prophecy. We're so greatly encouraged to know that you have already written the book on history. You've already written out the future and the story that's unfolding before our eyes. You've already declared the end from the beginning. You know what's going to happen because you know what you've already decreed to happen. You rule, and that gives us such great confidence. It restores our hope. Sometimes we begin to doubt. We begin to think that there are forces outside of your great power that really do rule. Conspiracy theories and this and that fear. We do sense our own powerlessness. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but you do. And you've promised that you are working for your own glory. You are summing up all things in Christ so that he's the main point of it all. And you are causing all things to work together for our good, because we do love you and we are called according to your purpose, and we have every reason to trust you and not to fear, not to doubt, not to be anxious, not to take things in our own hands, but rather when we're troubled, to bring our troubles to you, not anxious for anything, but turning those anxious thoughts into prayerful thoughts. Casting our anxieties on you, bringing our prayers, our petitions to you with gratitude, and finding as we lay those burdens on you that you replace what is troubling us with your incomprehensible peace in the Lord Jesus, guarding our hearts and our minds in him. And so, Father, with confidence we pray. We don't know anything about the future except what you've revealed to us. And that is glorious and wonderful. We look ahead to the day when every knee bows before King Jesus and every tongue confesses him as Lord. We look ahead to the day when all Israel will be saved. We look ahead to the day when Jesus Christ will rule on planet Earth. It's coming. For nations that are out of control, they will one day be under his control. And so we pray with hope, and we pray with gratitude, and we pray with confidence. Our confidence is in you, mighty God, our heavenly Father. And we thank you that we belong to you because you purchased us with the blood of your own one, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his great name. Amen.